It may have puzzled you a bit to watch me leading a study of the Sermon on the Mount, which contains three chapters in Matthew 5 through 7. And here we are tonight with only two sessions left, and we haven't even finished the fifth chapter. Well, let me tell you that this is the deepest part of it and the toughest ground to plow. And I'm not suggesting to you that the rest of the sermon is not probing. Had I more time, I think we could spend a great deal more time in the sixth and seventh chapters. But it's here in the fifth chapter that things are said that most challenge the hearts and minds of Christians. And I wanted to have sufficient time to talk to you about them, and so we're spending more time there. This sermon, preached in the second year of our Lord's public preaching, in the midst of a popularity that was very, very shallow, which was gathered primarily because he was performing great signs and wonders, and they were bringing their ill loved ones and their own sicknesses to him. But they did not understand the kingdom he was preaching. And this is a definitive sermon. And I want to say to you tonight, to each one of you, young and old, if you have just joined a religious club and you're concerned to follow the rules as best you can and be a decent sort of member, then I say to you with all the kindness I can muster that you've missed it. In the beginning of the sermon, he describes an individual who is humble, desperately hungry for righteousness, with a deep sense of his own failure and need for mercy, and a disposition to grant that same mercy to others. His whole attitude is one of broken-spirited submission. And as Brother Hall has been preaching to us about that trilogy of verses in Romans chapter 8 about the calling, it was just this kind of people that the gospel was intended to draw out. And if it's anybody else, God is not able to do anything with them. He resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. And so God has sent his Son into the world to draw these people to his kingdom. They are a people who by disposition and character will be light and salt to the world. They will be a blessing to others. Their lives will be such lives that honor will accrue to God, not to themselves. They will not be in any sense looking for it, but they will be gratified and grateful if the God who has saved them and redeemed them by his mercy is elevated and honored because of the lives they live. They're also a people whose attitude toward the Scripture is the same as the attitude of their Savior, which is one of absolute confidence in every word of it, so that every word, even of the Old Testament Scriptures, from which Jesus preached continually, every word, every jot, every tittle must be fulfilled. And more importantly, to give us a sense of the importance of the teacher who is preaching this lesson, he will fulfill those words. And so important is every word of God that if we treat with an intentional, cavalier attitude any commandment of God, the least commandment of God, we have lost the spirit of the kingdom. And so if you are oppressed tonight by a life that demands that you be respectful and reverential toward all that God has said, and that all that God has said is applied to all that you think, all that you say, and all that you do, then you will find it very uncomfortable and unpleasant to be a citizen in this kingdom. If it bothers you for anyone to ever question whether or not your behavior is consistent with what Jesus has taught, then that kind of sensitivity reveals a great deal. That perhaps you're not as hungry for righteousness as you ought to be. I understand that some people may come at you in a way that's not real pleasant, but I've had to learn in my lifetime to take and apply criticism from people who probably didn't have my best interest at heart, but God used them to help me. And we all have to have that spirit. So from morning till evening, in every conscious hour, we live for the Lord. And our concern in every waking moment is, does what I think, does what I say, does what I do bring honor and glory to Him? And is it consistent with and constant with His will? That's the kingdom. We're talking now about these six contrasts in Matthew 5, which are a contrast not between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but a contrast between the awful corruptions of the Pharisaic mentality, the righteousness of the Pharisees, so formalistic and so lacking in heartfelt righteousness, the kind of righteousness that Jesus says that if you have it, you will never enter. You will never enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God reaches to the deepest part of the human personality, touches the heart totally. And consequently, Jesus, in responding to those corruptions of the Pharisees, says very explicitly, I say to you, the King of the kingdom speaks. This is the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew says in his introduction in the fourth chapter of Matthew. The first we have looked at just briefly. You've heard that it was said, you shall not kill. And Jesus said, I'm telling you, you shall not hate your brother. He touches the wellspring of violence. It's hatred that brings the rest. Hatred is sinful. And he says, if that's true of you, you'll be in danger of the council or the judgment. And I want to tell you, he's not talking, as we said before, about human tribunals. They cannot sit in judgment on whether or not somebody has hated someone else. I know there are mentioned here some obvious and some overt expressions of that hatred in the language we use to others. I can tell you, as a young man, I was greatly disturbed about that particular part of the scripture. I never would call anybody a fool. I did call them some other names that were not exactly complimentary. Reka didn't bother me. I didn't know what it meant. I don't think it bothers most people. I think it means something like empty head or something of that sort. We're not absolutely sure. But the point, it was a word of contempt. And when you do that, you're in danger of the hell of fire. Jesus couldn't be more explicit. He warns graciously that you must look inside your heart and examine your speech to see whether or not love is there. We're starting at the lowest level of love's demands, what you ought not to do. We're dealing with evil in ourselves at the beginning of this series. And secondly, he says that if we have committed wrongs against a brother, if we have done that, which has been a violation of the law of love, which is behind all this series of contrast, then our responsibility is to go to that individual and to be reconciled to him. Verse 23, if therefore you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has aught against you, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Here he's addressing the problem not of a brother who's upset at you for some reason and has been offended by something. He's talking about someone you have sinned against. That's the context. And when you've sinned against somebody, it is imperative. When I have sinned against someone, it is imperative that I deal with that. And it is so imperative that even my worship to God is nullified until that's corrected. God will not listen to me as long as I live impenitently with wrongs against others. And he says it is so important that you ought to leave the worship your gift at the altar, of course, a reference to Jewish worship, you ought to leave this assembly. If the situation is somewhere else, I suppose it is just that significant. Because as long as you sit there with an impenitent heart, God is not listening to you. Sometimes, and I think the Pharisees were guilty of it, they were so concerned with the formal side of serving God and not concerned with the moral side. And sometimes we're that way. We can go to church like crazy. I'm telling you, we can make the oil on the door of the church house hot. We are here punching the clock all the time, singing the songs, going through all these activities of worship. But we have in our heart a real knowledge of grievances that people have against us that we have never dealt with. Let me tell you what Christ demands of you in the kingdom of God. You have got to go and deal with your victim. And when you get there, you've got to say, I am so sorry. I am wrong. And you have every cause to be offended at me. And I can simply ask humbly for your forgiveness. The people described in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount won't have any trouble with that. They'll be quick to make redress. They will not hold these things to themselves, refusing in pride ever to admit fault. They have known from the very beginning they had all kinds of failures. They have come looking for mercy. They have come seeking righteousness. They know that they are poor in spirit and desperate for help from God. And so therefore it is something that they will want to do and do as quickly as possible. And he says here, and he's not talking about prudential advice to people who's got a lawsuit, let me tell you. In verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly, and while you're with him in the way, lest haply the adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and you be cast into prison. Verily I say to you, you shall not by any means come out till you have paid the last penny, the last farthing. What he's saying to us here, in the language of the Pharisees, who are always simply concerned about what gets you in trouble with the police. If it never goes so far that you're going to be hauled before the court, you're all right. That's the civil statute mentality. They never, ever grasp that it's God's desire to see the heart transformed. And so consequently, using this language, he's just simply telling us that if we don't correct our faults here and find mercy here, the day will come when we're going to be delivered to the great magistrate who sits in the great tribunal on high. And when that day comes, there will be no mercy. Plead as you will. And I want to tell you something. We cannot afford to pay what we owe because of our sins. You don't want what you deserve. I don't want what I deserve. I have pled with God against that. It's what I need that he gives me. And by his grace and mercy. And we need to have the Spirit to work out our problems with our brethren. Why is it that in churches over this country, we have Christians at odds with each other, hard knots of conflict throughout the congregation that have been lying there waiting to erupt again in the next year or the year after that? And it's because as individuals, we are not dealing with the responsibility we have as Christians and as citizens in the kingdom of the great God. And that's our task. And if you want to be in this kingdom, then that's the responsibility we have. He says in verse 27, for the second contrast, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. The idea of the Pharisees was, just don't commit it. You can lust your heart out. They can't get you for that. And in this pornographic age, in this R-rated age, in this X-rated age, we must not be dulled and put to sleep in the face of all that is so sorry and corrupt, sensual in nature, intended to draw our attention to the physical person and to get us to fail to keep the commitments we have made to husbands and wives. I don't know whether this person involved is an individual who's single and lusting after somebody else's wife, or somebody who's married to another and lusting after another woman. But the idea is adultery. There is a corruption of a relationship here of one sort or another, either that of the woman who he's lusting after or his own. And you say, but I didn't do anything. Listen to me. If you are longing after some other person than the wife of your covenant, you have wronged her and you have disobeyed God. Even Job, who lived before the law of Moses, had an understanding of this. He said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How shall I look upon a virgin? The wife of Job wasn't exactly always easy to live with, the one that told him to curse God and die. But I will remind you tonight that when he got all those new children and all those flocks again, he did not get another wife, so far as the record is concerned. And he understood that in spite of her difficulty, it was his responsibility and his commitment to keep himself to her alone. And I want to warn us all, and men especially are vulnerable to this, but not men only, that this is a serious business and that you can go to hell for this kind of lusting. Whether it ever erupts into activity or not, it is a violation of the vow you made, not only to your wife, but to God, and this is the characteristic of the kingdom of heaven. I don't intend to say tonight, and he didn't intend to say that you couldn't ever be tempted. There's a difference between temptation and sin. But our problem is the problem that faced David on his back porch when he looked out and saw that woman. That's not the sin, that he saw the woman bathing this ritual bath. Bathsheba was there, and I have no doubt that she was an attractive sight. But the sin of David was that he looked at her. You don't have to look at everything you see. You can avert your eyes, which is an act of the heart, a decision that comes within you. And it is our task to do just exactly that. He looked at her, and looking at her, he desired her. And desiring her, he began to act to get her into his bedroom. And the travesty of that particular story is awful, because here's a man who took the wife of one of his devoted soldiers who was in the field fighting battles for Israel, and he took advantage of that situation to betray his friend and his comrade and to pollute this woman. And he had the power to do it because he was king. And it was tragic, and he was deeply and profoundly grieved about it, but the consequence lived on in his family. We need to be serious about this. We need to be serious in the kind of things we're watching. I'm dismayed at the R-rated films that are watched across the country by Christians, and they just say, well, they're not that bad, it's just violence. It's just violence. As if that was a happy thought. What you are is what you look at. The eye, as Jesus says in this sermon, is the opening to the heart. What kind of books are you reading? Movies are you watching? And what are you doing? If we eat this stuff, we will become this sort of thing. And God would not have it so in his people. We need to deal with this subject seriously. I'm not surprised that he says in the 29th verse that if your right eye causes you to stumble, pull it out. I mean, this is a violent act. And throw it away. Or if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and cast it away. This is not an act of sort of an indifferent, well, I suppose I ought to get rid of this offense. This is an act of utter desperation, which the individual knows that if he does not do it, he is done for. And he's speaking not literally here, of course, but let me tell you, there are habits of the character that once deeply ingrained in us over long periods of repetition get to be so much a part of us that if we get rid of them, there will be pain. And a part of your personality so inured to that sort of thinking and acting will cry out and say, you can't stand this, we can't do this. And you will say, but we have to do it. The analogy is a man who has a gangrenous limb. And if he doesn't lose the limb, he'll lose his life. That's what's at stake here. And so we are told not to sort of sidle up to it and think now and then that maybe we ought to get out of this thing. But we ought to run like Joseph from the presence of Potiphar's wife as fast as our legs can carry us and never look back. It is a serious problem in this society. But it must not be characteristic of the citizens of the kingdom of God. Then he says in verse 31, as he speaks about this matter of adultery and the challenge to keep our hearts pure, It was said also, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say to you that everyone who puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, makes her an adulteress. And whosoever shall marry her when she is put away commits adultery. Remember, as we read this, that the Lord is concerned about love. There is an injury to somebody else in all these things. The concern of the Pharisees was one, just to be sure the legal niceties were taken care of. You want to put away your wife, then be sure you get that writing of divorcement. A writing which had to be usually publicly written and witnessed. Therefore, Joseph's decision to put away his wife privately rather than in the public way, which would ordinarily be the case. And so she was given a writing of divorcement. Where does this come from? 24th chapter of Deuteronomy. And so they looked at the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy, and they said, if you don't want to have this woman, write a bill of divorcement and send her out of the house. Jesus says, if you do that to a faithful maid, not guilty of immorality, sexual immorality, then you make her an adulteress. I do not believe this has anything to do with causing her reputation to be injured as if she were an adulteress, to have people thinking that she was an adulteress. He will make her an adulteress because it is presumed in this text and stated that she will marry again. And it's in that act that she becomes an adulteress. But you are not guiltless. It does astonish me today when teachers and preachers of the Word of God say to Christians, if you just don't want to be married, it's all right. If you divorce, just don't marry again. It's all right. If you take that covenant you made before God and men, when you promise to keep yourself to her alone as long as you both shall live, it's all right. If you say, well, I know I said that, but I don't like it anymore. I said that when it was going well, but it's not going well anymore, and I don't want to be married anymore. And somebody said, but it can get really bad. I know that. God knows that. It can get really bad. Abuse, who knows what. Well, let me tell you, if we're going to take the position that you can divorce as long as you do not remarry, it doesn't make any difference what the cause is, from the bad one to the one that is absolutely comical. All are justified by that. And the Lord is saying that when you do that, you do not love your wife and you do not love God, because you send her out to enter into another relationship which is adulterous. And not only do you injure her, but you injure the one who marries her. And that's a sober thought. The question that was asked by the Jews in the 19th chapter of Matthew recorded was not about remarriage. The question was about, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? That's the issue. And I want to tell you tonight, with all the earnestness of my being and with all the kindness that I possess, that to put away a faithful mate is sinful. It's violating the law of love. You do not love anybody you do that to, I can tell you. You have violated your covenant. You have resisted the will of God. You have, by your act, though you never marry again, you have done something that is loveless. 33. And again, you've heard that it was said to them of old time, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord your oaths. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by the heavens, for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shall you swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your speech be yes, yes, no, no, and whatever is more than these is of the evil one or of evil. The Pharisees said, don't ever commit perjury. They can get you in the civil court for perjury. You take an oath, and then lie under oath, and you will suffer the consequence of the civil penalty. That's as far as it went. And they had some clever ways even of dodging that, you know, if you read the 23rd chapter of Matthew. They'd say silly things like, you know, if you swear by the altar, you're not bound to tell the truth or to perform your oath. But if you swear by the gold on the altar, now that's a serious oath. Do you see where this goes? This clever little way of deceiving people to their injury? Look, there are only two reasons why we deceive people. One, because we want to injure them. And two, we want to protect ourselves. Nothing noble about it. The God who cannot lie is the one who promised before times eternal that we would have eternal life. I want to ask you something. If that God who promises never to forsake us and never to leave us, and by the way, you can apply this to marriage, should someone someday come along and say, well, I know I said that. I remember I said that, but I've changed my mind, and that's all off. We've got a new scenario working now. Would you say about that God that he's a faithful God and a truthful God? What Jesus is saying here is, in the kingdom of God, we are concerned about truth and faithfulness, not about perjury only. Therefore, if you say yes, you better mean yes. And if you say no, you better mean no, because it doesn't make a whit of difference whether you swear or you don't swear. You are acting in the presence of the living God, and because you are his servant, you are responsible to react not only to his character, but his will. So, let me tell you something else that we ought to think about. The promises we make. Sometimes we promise our honor away. We just make those promises thoughtlessly and heedlessly, and then we don't fulfill them. We do it to our children. And we do it to our friends. And we do it to other people. And they wait expecting us to do it. It may seem to you a small thing, but you promised you would do it, that you would come to their house at a certain time, that you would do this or that. But you just forget all about it. And I want to tell you something. After a while, people that hear that sort of talk from you will cease to believe anything you've got to say or any promise you have made. The Lord God, who is himself truth and faithful, expects his people to be truthful always and faithful to their promises. I know we say, and ought to say, if God will, but that's not the reason in too many instances. It's not the opposing will of God that's keeping us from doing what we have promised to do. This is a radical kind of statement. And you say, but the question I wanted you to answer, is it wrong to take a civil oath in the court? Well, I'm sorry that everything in this passage is devolved down to that, but I want to tell you this. In my heart, I've often wanted it to be that way. I just felt that you could just say yes or no, and that's the end of the matter, and you're obligated before God to keep your word, and so in the civil court, I just say, I affirm. And I know that God swore, and I know that Christ swore before Caiaphas, because Caiaphas said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you're the Christ or not. And he said, what you say is just exactly how it is. That's an oath. And I know that angels swore. But what about me? That's the question. But then I looked at the writings of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians, Romans chapter 1, verse 9, and 9, verse 1. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, where he said, God is my witness. God is my witness. I do not lie. And all I can tell you is that the Apostle Paul did on occasions use oaths to confirm the truth of what he was saying. And I believe that the purpose of an oath was not to bind the one who's speaking to tell him the truth, but to encourage the one being spoken to. So it is in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, when the Lord swore and promised, so that by two immutable things, his promise and his oath, we might have strong encouragement to have fled for refuge to his grace and mercy. And so we ought to swear only when it is necessary to encourage other people. It is never necessary for us to do that so that we will tell the truth. Never. And you better use it carefully, because if you run around swearing all the time, people are going to get suspicious. that other times you're not telling the truth, and you need to really give some encouragement to these people that you're going to tell the truth this time. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. And then he said, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, resist not him that is evil, but whosoever smites you on your right cheek or slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man would go to law with you and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks you, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not away. And right here, we get a little bit shaky. What is this? We have moved now to a much higher plane. We were dealing with evil in ourselves. Now he's saying to us, you're going to have to deal with evil in others. You're going to have to deal with this issue of loving your neighbors yourself with regard to the evil in others. You certainly ought not to do harm to other people if you love them. But what are you going to do to the people who injure you? What is your responsibility to them? Let me tell you that sometimes we make things walk on all fours. And I have no doubt of that. And we can do it to this text. But we can't change it. Let me tell you that sometimes we make things walk on all fours. And I have no doubt of that. And we can do it to this text. But we can't change it. They said eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. That was a set of torts, I guess we could say, using a legal term in the law of Moses. It was a civil court issue. That when someone injured you, you could never punish above the level of the injury. It did not say that you had to punish at that level. It said you cannot exact a punishment greater than the injury inflicted. And it was administered by judges. But the Pharisees decided that it was an intrinsic principle of the law that they had the right to exact their pound of flesh from anybody who injured them. And if you take out an eye, I'll get your eye. But that's not what it meant. And Jesus says, I'm telling you not to resist him that is evil. Now, understand what he means. If we take that absolutely literally, it means that when any evil is done around us, we can't even issue a rebuke. And Jesus rebuked evil. That's not what he's saying. Let me see if I can help with this thing. I think implicit in this statement of Jesus, do not resist him that is evil, is what is explicitly stated by the Apostle Paul in the 12th chapter of Romans, verse 17. Do not render to any man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as in you lies, be at peace with all men. Do not avenge yourselves, beloved, but give place to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, says the Lord. But if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. And in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you get the principle? Resist not evil with what? With evil. This is not a pacifist statement. Love is not a passive thing, though pacifism is talking about peacefulness and not passiveness. But sometimes we think of it as a passive act. Love is not passive. But it does say here that it is better when someone strikes you on one cheek to turn the other to him than to do evil in return. Whatever is required. I don't think there's anything wrong with taking to your heels. I don't think we have to stay around and wait for the next slap. But the point is, whatever is necessary so that we will react to him in a way totally different than the way he's acted to us. We must not return evil with evil. We must not resist evil with evil. We are to resist evil with what? With good. He said, don't be overcome of evil, the apostle did, but overcome evil with good. And if any man would go to law with you and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. I don't believe that this is saying to some merchant that if somebody comes in and shoplifts a suit of clothes in the men's department, you ought to lead him over as soon as you've learned he's taken it to be sure he gets a matching tie and shirt and all the rest and let him carry the whole thing out of the store. But I'll tell you this. If somebody comes in your store and you find out that the man is desperate, you better think before you arbitrarily send him to the pokey. I'm not telling you what to do. He has broken the law. And maybe it's a situation where tough love would mean he'll be far better off to be caught and punished in some way to stop this pattern. But there must not be on our part a resisting of evil with evil. If somebody comes into your house and is in the process of taking your television set, you're not called upon to take him over and show him the family silverware so he can take that out. That's not what's being said here. Whatever you do must be consistent with love for him. Now that's the challenge. You must not act contrary to his best interests. It may be tough love that's required, it may not be, but you must not act contrary to his best interests, because the kind of love being talked about here is the love which wills good for the other person, whatever he does to me. I do not return to him what he has given me. I give him not what he deserves, but what he needs. That's the principle. And if I understand what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, this last statement, give to him that asks you, and from him that would borrow of you, do not turn away. This is not some sort of absolute thing, because Paul said, if he will not work, neither let him eat. And Paul said that with love and concern for the other individual. He was not going in the church of God. He was not going to act in the church of God to enable people to be lazy and indifferent to their responsibility. He's not unkind and unthoughtful of their needs. But for someone comes to you and asks and needs someone who hasn't treated you well, will you say to that individual whom you know to be in desperate need, I'm sorry, you have treated me badly, and I'm going to show you the back of my hand on account of it. I will give you nothing. It'll probe you. I mean, this will dig down deep in our relationships with others. What are we going to do when someone who has badly used us seeks almost ignobly from us and treats us badly? Will we return evil for evil or good for evil? The needs of and the best interest of the other person must govern us, not the question of what they deserve or what they desperately need. He raises it again, and in explicit terms in verse 43. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In short, what he's saying here is that you're going to learn to love like God loves. And he loves his enemies. Aren't we glad? Aren't we glad? When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. When we were enemies of God, his son was poured out upon the cross. And we who are citizens in the kingdom of that very Christ are called upon to pour ourselves up or out upon those who are enemies of ours, who seem to be disposed in all they do to make our lives miserable. It may be a member of our family. It could be a neighbor. It could be a fellow worker. It could be anybody in this world. But what is being said here is that we must love him. Someone says, I don't feel that way about that individual. It's not a love of feeling. This is not affection he's talking about. He's talking about the ethical love of will, that I will do what is good for this man no matter, for this woman no matter what he or she may do to me. How much time have I got? None? Oh, thank you. He'd do that for graciousness' sake. He'll give me 5 minutes. I'm going to raise this question to you because it must be raised. And that is the question of, must we always love our enemies? Isn't there some time when we can take their head off? Isn't there some situation when we can justifiably cut them down? Martin Luther said that if somebody broke in his house, he had the right to defend himself and he would take them out. And that if he was going along the road and some brigand attacked him to steal his goods, that he would take the knife to his throat and rid his prince of a bad subject. But that if he attacked him as a gospel preacher, he would do nothing. I don't know if you're going to get the privilege of finding out what the intention of this person is before you can do anything. But the most difficult task for us, and it's an awesome task, is to decide if as a Christian we may function as an actor in the government, as a part of the government of the land, if we can act contrary to this principle. Am I made no longer responsible for loving my enemy if I'm acting as an agent of the state? Many years ago in the 4th century, when Constantine became the emperor of Rome and changed his allegiance from the pagan deities that were already dying, and he could tell they were carrying him nowhere, and decided he would be a Christian in some way. And Augustine was put in a place, as all so-called Christians were then, we've got a Christian emperor now, and he's fighting our battles. Maybe we haven't joined the Roman army before, but what about now? And so he devised the idea of a just war, defined this way. A war, a defensive war of last resort, waged by constituted authority for just causes, by just means, and for just ends. And the leading voices of the Reformation, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, all said the same. When you are an agent of the government, you can kill the enemies of the state. Well, we're going to have to wrestle with that. You cannot say if the civil government tells you to do it, then you do it. Peter's already answered that question. We must obey God rather than men. You cannot cancel the Great Commission, Sanhedrin. And so we must agonize here. You must agonize about an atomic bomb that blasts 2 cities away, all of whom are just innocent civilians. You must agonize about blanket bombing that took place in the Second World War, in which whole cities were annihilated in order to stop the aggression of wicked people. I know this is horrific, but too often we don't wrestle with it. It's not an easy question. And I'm not telling you it is, but I'm saying to you that what the Lord has said here about loving your enemy, we must decide whether we always have to do that or there are times when we don't have to do it. And you can join a force which teaches you to hate these people that you're attacking and somehow fulfill your obligation as a Christian, even if they don't teach you to do that. Am I loving my enemy when I kill him in great masses and without any decision about whether they are guilty of anything or not? It's an agonizing question. But I believe we have to face it. You know, we're not a part of a kingdom that's limited to the shores of the United States of America. We've got brethren in all countries. And no nation ever sends its army to war saying, this is an unjust war. They all say, we have a just cause. And they tell their citizenry it is just. And in so many instances, it is long years afterward that anybody finds out the real facts of the case. The U.S. has fought wars that were unjustified. I won't go into that. And I'm not less patriotic because of it, but I want you to know that Isaiah said that in the mountain of the Lord, they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they will learn war no more. And we are citizens in this kingdom from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And I think we must think about that. I'm not asking you to have my convictions, but I'm asking you to think through your own without just saying, it doesn't matter. I recognize that. But just remember this. We've got to love our enemies. And you say, how can I do that? How can I ever do that? People injure you so deeply. And they seem so unheeding about it. And uncaring about it. Now all I can tell you is, look up to the one who died for you. And remember what he did on the cross. And if you want to see power, remember his words when they were murdering him without a backward glance. These wicked men. And standing round his cross, not content to see him executed, they wanted to make that execution and that death as miserable as they could make it. They hurled their angry and insulting and wicked taunts in his teeth, even when he was dying, glutting their eyes upon his misery. And he said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. My brothers and sisters, there is more power in that than the power that God used to create the universe. And it's that power that changes his people and makes us like him, so that we shall be conformed to the image of his Son and have the kind of love that our Father has. We are called to a high calling, and God will enable it to be so. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, as Isaiah said. If you're not a Christian tonight, I don't want to so intimidate you as you face the question of becoming a follower of Christ. And you say, I don't know about that. Well, I'll just tell you what it requires. Let me be just as simple as I can be. Do you want to do his will? Are you willing to try with all your heart? Before this study is over, that point will be made. That's all that's required. If you want to do his will, if you're willing to try with your whole heart, that is entirely enough. And God is calling you to that tonight. Come unto me, all you that labor, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you shall find rest to your souls. And be transformed to be what you could not have imagined before by the power of God and his great love. And we invite you to respond as we stand and sing this invitation hymn.